All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, that your name would be hallowed, that people would see you as a glorious, holy, sovereign, almighty God. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your kingdom would come soon, and we pray that until then we would honor you by the things that we say and do and decide. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us tonight as we study your word. Help us to think carefully about what you've written here in Romans 9. And I just pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would understand it, that we would embrace it, receive it, and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I would like us to get three truths in mind before we start into Romans 9. And I have good news for you, and that is that we are going to go very slowly. As someone said recently, I can't remember who said it, but as I guess children are known to say, we're going to go very slowly, very slowly. Romans 9 is deep water. When I was a kid, I always liked the deep end of the pool. And I like Romans 9. I actually don't have any problem with Romans 9, but many do. And it is, in some ways, difficult. I don't think it's all that difficult to understand what Paul is saying, but it can be difficult to accept what he's saying. So I'd like us to get three truths in mind. One is the truth about our God. And I've asked Jason if he would read for us Psalm 115, verse 3. That's the truth about our God. He's in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That applies everywhere. He does whatever he pleases with time, with creation, with sinful humanity, with everything. So if we keep that in mind, I don't think we'll have a problem with what we see in Romans 9. Brother Luke is going to read to us Ephesians 2, verse 3. Okay, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Another translation says children of wrath, which means that because of our sinful nature, we were headed for judgment. Let's keep in mind, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We, by nature, were objects of wrath. And the third truth concerns God's ways from Isaiah 55, verse 9.
As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
So the truth about God's ways is that they're way higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are above our ways. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't study his ways or try to grasp them or wrestle through when we're not clear what God is saying. At the same time, it does mean that we probably are not going to fathom or understand 100% all of God's ways. So, I think if we keep those three things in mind, we won't have as hard of a time understanding Romans 9. So, Romans 9, we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 21. 9, 1 through 21. That's not the whole chapter. I don't know that we'll get that far tonight. We probably will not get that far tonight, but that's a start. So, Romans 9, 1 to 21, and then kind of like last time, I'm not really going to ask you to do my work for me. I've done my homework here, believe me, but we are going to work very slowly together through the text. All right, here we go, Romans 9, 1 to 21. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. By the way, that is Paul's main point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The main point of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is it is not as though the word of God has failed, because it hasn't. All the rest is proving that. And the proof of it is to give assurance to believers. Romans 9 to 11 is giving assurance. It's adding on to what he just said at the end of chapter 8. For, middle of verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And we'll stop there. That's already a mouthful, right? All right. Paul has, for 8 chapters, explained to us the gospel of justification by faith. He has shown us why it is that we need the gospel, and that is because God's wrath is being revealed right now, and his wrath is coming, right? Chapter 1, his wrath is being revealed right now, in that he allows people to go their own way, and the day is coming when he is going to judge in righteousness, chapter 2. And there is none righteous, no, not one. The scripture has shut us all up under sin. We are all guilty before God and deserving of his wrath, chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law and the prophets, although it is established in the law of the prophets. They bear witness to it. The righteousness of God has been revealed upon all and to all who believe, he said, right? And he said, there's no difference between believers. We've all sinned. We all still come short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the work of Christ and through faith. In chapter 4, he went to show that this is not a new gospel. It was by faith that Abraham was justified in the sight of God. David talked about this same blessedness. In chapter 5, he talked about that if we've been justified by faith, then there are many riches that go with it. We have access to God. We have peace with God. We have profitable trials. We have the love of God poured out through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have assurance of salvation yet to come. All right? In chapter 6 and 7, he raised the question, well, what, should we go on sinning now because we've been set free and we're no longer under law but under grace? Should we just go on sinning because God's grace is abounding? No, he proves, no, that's not the case. And in chapter 8, he declares the gospel that we have been set free, There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing that can separate us from this love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And you would think, well, hallelujah, let's go to the application and say, therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice. No, he has to deal with something. He has to deal with some questions, which he's going to deal with in chapters 9 through 11. The first of those would be, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, how do you explain Israel? What do you mean, how do you explain Israel? Well, in that day, so many Israelites had rejected their own Messiah, right? So should we be afraid that maybe somehow God's word has failed in the case of Israel? Should we think that maybe God has cast Israel off, that he's done with them, that maybe the church replaces them? The answer is no, no, no. God has certainly not cast off his people. His word has certainly not failed, and we should not at all think that the church has replaced Israel. Okay? So God, he is going to deal with those kinds of questions in 9 through 11. And at the same time, he is aiming to further give you assurance of your salvation, that the promises of God to believers in Jesus Christ are absolutely 100% certain. Okay? So he is mainly defending God's character, his justice, his faithfulness, and at the same time assuring the salvation of all who believe. With that in mind, let's go very slowly, step by step, through these verses. And I don't care how far we get tonight. It's okay if we don't get past the first couple verses. We're not going to hurry. These are deep waters, and I really believe that if you can keep in mind that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, that we, by nature, were children of wrath, objects of wrath because of sinfulness, and that God's ways are way above our ways, I really believe that you can grasp what he says here in chapter 9. It will increase your worship of God and add to your assurance of salvation. That's my prayer and my hope. Verses 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What is that about? Take words right out of the verse, understanding it's the Apostle Paul who is speaking. What is that about? And there's no one right answer, no one right way to word your answer. What does it look like it's about? Very good. It's about Paul's great sorrow, continual grief concerning
Israel,
concerning his fellow countrymen. Why would he have any grief concerning them?
He loves them.
He loves them. But why isn't he happy for them? They've rejected Christ. Many of them, not all of them. I mean, he's an Israelite, and he's believed, but many have not. And so he is telling the truth in Christ. He's not lying. His conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart concerning his fellow Israelites who have not believed in Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever had grief concerning people you know, people you love, because they haven't come to know Christ? And every hand went up, right? I mean, we have that. We grieve, and we ought to grieve over people who don't believe. It grieves me when I hear relatives of mine, close relatives of mine, reject the gospel. I have deep concern for them. So let's do Q&A on that statement. You know, this is about Paul's grief concerning his countrymen who have rejected Christ. So let's do Q&A on that. Can a Christian have real grief concerning those who reject Christ? Of course. Should a Christian have grief concerning those who reject Christ? Of course. I thought we were to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Can a Christian rejoice in the Lord and have continual grief? Of course. Does that make us schizophrenic or bipolar or crazy or... No. You can at one and the same time rejoice in the Lord and have great grief. You know, if you've ever seen someone at a funeral of a loved one who knew the Lord, they are glad that their loved one is with the Lord and their body is healed, and they are grieving that their loved one is gone now and they're not going to see them again, maybe for a long time. And it's a mix, right? It's very emotional. I mean, I have seen at funerals, and I'm sure you've seen the same, people one moment laughing and the next moment weeping. I mean, within minutes. And you're like, wow. And they're not crazy. They're not bipolar. No, Paul is just being honest about his sincere, heartfelt grief over his fellow Israelites. So, a tentative truth. And this is anthropology or Christian life, right? We're talking theology of Romans in this class. A Christian can have continual grief regarding those who reject Christ. And at the same time, be rejoicing always in the Lord. And you can word that any way you want. A Christian can have continual grief concerning those who reject Christ, and at the same time, be rejoicing always in the Lord. You know, some have said, you know, this is Paul's great love for the lost. We should have the same great love for the lost. It's love for the lost that makes someone a great evangelist. And I genuinely believe that part of what Paul's doing with these chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's still evangelizing the Jew first and also the Gentile. He is, with what he says in these chapters, still proclaiming the gospel. He's still evangelizing. All right? Can you think of any time that we see in other scriptures someone weeping over the lost? Jesus. Luke 19:41. Christ came into Jerusalem not long before he was to be crucified, and he wept over the city. Why? Because they were unwilling to come to him. And he wept. Jesus genuinely wept over the city of Jerusalem. So, we're starting out very simple here. Simple truth about the Christian life. We who believe in Jesus Christ, on the one hand, we rejoice in the Lord. We thank God for our salvation. We love him. We are grateful that in his great grace, he has saved us from wrath. He has opened our eyes to see our sinfulness. We are grateful for salvation and all that means. And at the same time, we grieve over those who are lost. We grieve over our loved ones who have not received Christ. And I hope that at the same time, we do not at all judge God for not saving them or not saving them yet. Right? We are not calling into question his goodness, his justice, his kindness, his... You know, we are not calling God into question. And we're going to see why not. Any questions on that? Thoughts on that? Super simple, right?
Paul was a great Jew before he was a great Christian.
Yes.
He was all in as a Jew.
Yeah, he was.
And he's not all in as a Christian.
And probably being all in as a Jew, probably thought, as we'll discuss further, probably thought that because he was all in as a Jew, he's going to inherit the kingdom. I mean, I would guess that if you had talked to Paul on his way to Damascus before he met Jesus, if you'd have stopped and said, hey, tell us about yourself. Well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm circumcised the eighth day. I got all these different things. Do you think you're going to inherit the kingdom? Didn't you hear what I said? Of course. Yes, it is. They have spiritual privileges that we're going to talk about. Maybe raised in a Christian home. Hey, I was raised in a Christian home. I was baptized as a child. I went through confirmation. I was an acolyte. I mean, of course. I mean, I'm not something else. I'm a Christian. I've always been a good person. I don't lie much. I don't steal much, hardly ever. I've never killed anybody for real. Maybe I thought about it, but, you know, I'm generally a good person. So, yes, I think that I'm, and I think many of the people we grieve over believe that they're on their way to inherit the kingdom, just like Nicodemus. All right, verses 3 through 5. 4, he's explaining, right? And he's explaining, in part, the depth of this grief and sorrow. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, cut off from Christ, for my brethren, meaning for their sakes, for my countrymen according to the flesh, who are, and here begins a list of 9 privileges, one short of 10, which is probably significant, a list of 9 privileges that Israelites enjoyed. Paul enjoyed these also before he was a Christian. Who are, number 1, Israelites. Number 2, to whom pertained the adoption. In other words, God chose them as his special children out of all the other nations on the earth. Number 3, to whom pertains the glory, probably a reference to the visible manifestation of God's presence, you know, the cloud by pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, my goodness, these people got to see a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Or it could be a reference to all the other many manifestations of God's presence to them, you know, the deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and drying up of waters and blessings in the land and destruction of enemies far greater than them. You know, all of those things could be in that, you know, the glory. Number 4, to whom pertain the covenants, ACDC, not the rock group, but Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. You might put Mosaic covenant in there, right? Well, God had made great and precious promises, even the new covenant. Always know that the new covenant was also made with Israel. It wasn't made with us. Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his seed. Mosaic covenant made with Moses and Israel. New covenant made with Israel, house of Jacob. Ephesians 2 explains how it is that any of us Gentiles get in on that. But to Israelites pertain the covenants, the great promises that God made in the Old Testament. Number 5, and the giving of the law, which is not just the Ten Commandments, but the giving of the entire law with all the instructions about how to live life in this world and how to approach God and what to do in all kinds of various situations. How to live in such a way that you're going to be God's people and he's going to be your God. And in such a way that you enjoy his blessings. Number 6, to whom pertain the service of God, probably a reference to the tabernacle worship and the ceremonies and the feasts and all that goes with that. And to whom pertain the promises, could be all the promises of the Old Testament, could be specifically the promises concerning a Messiah and a kingdom one day and deliverance from their enemies. These are all great privileges that you enjoy just by being born into the nation of Israel. I mean, that was by birth. You got to be born in, you were born into the Israelite nation. Oh my goodness. Lucky you. Not lucky, right? But blessed you. Because all these great privileges are you. So far, did those save you? They did not save you. But they sure were blessings. And, you know, I've heard it said before, we're a blessed nation. I think if you grew up in this country in a home with two parents who took you to church and there was a Bible and you learned the Ten Commandments, I mean, not everybody has that, right? I mean, those are privileges that some of us, I mean, I enjoyed that. I grew up in a home and for part of my upbringing there were two parents there and we would go to church and And we talked about God, and we said prayer before meals. That's different than somebody who had one parent, they never went to church, they never prayed, they never heard about God. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers? Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua. I mean, you had people that you could look to and hear about, and you could hear about their exploits and things they did, and David, and you could hear all the, you know, kids that grew up in this church and hear all the great stories. Well, that's a privilege. Now, that doesn't save you. You're not saved because you're growing up in the church and hearing about David and Goliath, but that is a privilege, and it's a blessing that not everyone enjoys. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. There's a statement about the deity of Christ. Nine great privileges just by being, quote-unquote, lucky enough to be born into Israel. And Paul is saying, man, I grieve over my fellow Israelites who are blessed to have all these amazing privileges, and yet, what? And yet what? They still reject Christ. You know, the tenth would be, and they're on their way to heaven. The tenth would be, and they're going to inherit the blessing. The tenth would be, and they're saved like I am. They have eternal life. But that's not the case, which is why he's grieving. And again, I would go back to saying, okay, do you grieve for anyone that you know who isn't saved? And we all say yes. Well, think about those people. And just as Pastor Rick said, think about how many of them have many spiritual privileges. I'm thinking of one right now. Go to church? Yep. Has a Bible? Yep. Surrounded by good people? Yep. Has heard about Jesus? Yep. You know, I could go on. Has a good life? Well-to-do? Happy, healthy? Yep. Lots of privileges. Knows the Ten Commandments. Knows the promises of God. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Has heard the gospel. Had it explained. Yep. For sure. And yet I grieve. Well, why? Because they don't have Christ. Which makes all those other privileges no better than temporal blessings on the earth. Right? So, what is this about? Verses 3, 4, and 5. What would you say this is about? Say again. So blessings, and you can use various words. Blessings Israelites received, privileges they enjoyed. Say again. Advantages that Israelites had. Status that Israelites had. And yet missed the boat, right? And yet they missed the boat. And yet, with all that, There's real reason to grieve. And again, we could ask, well, why does Paul say this? I think because he genuinely loves his fellow Israelites. He genuinely is battling still for their salvation by saying these things. And he's teaching them and us an important truth. So Q&A, let's ask this question. Can it happen that people have great spiritual privileges, advantages, status, blessings, and yet what? And yet they reject Christ, and therefore they are a cause for us to grieve. Yes, and that's true. People can have many privileges, and yet they still lose out because they reject Jesus Christ. Who granted, I think I have more Q&A there, right? More Q&A? Who granted these privileges? God did. right? I mean, God or Christ, God granted these privileges to Israelites. It was his kindness, his goodness, that they had all these privileges. So what do you think? Take someone who has grown up with all kinds, let's say they have all these great privileges, and they reject Christ, and then take somebody who's out in the jungle and rejects Christ. Is one, what's the difference? Right. Right. In other words, it compounds guilt. Wait, didn't you have a Bible? Well, I did. Well, didn't you grow up in the church? I did. Well, didn't you hear about the Messiah? I did. Well, didn't you actually see him? I did. Well, didn't you hear that people were believing in him? I did. Well, didn't you have the covenants? I did. Well, didn't you have the tabernacle and the promises and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, didn't you have all of that? I did. Well, wait, so when he came, you still rejected him? I did. Well, what did Jesus say? That it'll be more tolerable for, does anybody remember what he said about judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait, what? It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, is going to rise up and condemn this generation because look, a greater than Solomon is here. I mean, she came all the way cross country to see Solomon, and she believed in Solomon as this amazing king. And now a greater than Solomon is here, and you guys reject him. So Jesus had very, very harsh words to say about the Israelites rejecting him as the Messiah. He said things like, hey, I don't condemn you. I mean, Moses is going to condemn you. The scriptures are going to condemn you. The scriptures testify of me. Moses testifies of me. All my miracles testify of me. And yet, you reject me. You say you believe in Moses? Well, if you did, you'd believe in me. You say you believe God? Well, if you did, you'd love me. So these privileges make them even more guilty for rejecting Christ. All right. 9:6. But, sharp contrast. It is not as though the word of God has taken no effect or has failed. Here's a quick one, quick, easy. What's that verse about? It's right there. God's word. It's about the word of God, right? So let's make it simple. That verse is about the word of God. Q&A. What word of God did he have in mind? Well, he's going to let us know what word of God he had in mind. I mean, you could say, well, in general, he has the word of God, period, and I would agree with that. And he's saying, hey, it's not like the word of God in general has failed. But he is going to quote a lot of Old Testament scripture to prove everything he's saying. Okay? He's making an argument. Making an argument. Some recognize that movie reference. He's making an argument. And to make his argument, he is going to argue from the scriptures again and again and again and again and again. And what he's arguing for is, let's not think that the word of God has taken no effect. Let's not think that God has been unfaithful. Let's not think that God has been unjust. Although I grieve, and here's the balance, right? How can you rejoice in the Lord always if you're saved and you're a Christian and your blind eyes have been opened and now you have the inheritance of heaven to look forward to, and yet you know that your loved one over here, who maybe goes to church and maybe has a Bible or maybe knows the Ten Commandments, that person isn't saved. How can you possibly have any basis for joy? Well, here's my basis. I know for a fact that the Word of God has not failed. I know for a fact that my God is not unjust. And there are going to be a lot of other things here that give us comfort in the midst of grief and cause us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, even if we don't understand everything. All right? So 9:6, this is about the Word of God. Q&A, you know, did the Word of God fail? No. But let's go more general. Does the Word of God fail? No. And we could go to lots of scriptures to say the Word of God doesn't fail. God keeps His promises. He keeps His Word. He makes known His will. And you can count on Him, right? He's giving assurance here to us who have trusted in the Word of God. And we should not think that somehow God's Word has failed when it comes to those who have rejected Christ. So, tentative truth, the Word of God did not fail and does not fail. Any questions on that? We didn't come to the hard part yet. We're now taking a step off. We'll take a break, but we're about to take a step off into the, you know, from the 3-foot waters to the 20-foot waters. Yeah. Yeah, take a deep breath and hold it. So, let's review real quick in 1 minute. Verses 1 and 2, what is that about? It's about Paul's grief concerning his fellow countrymen who have, by and large, rejected Jesus Christ. Q&A, can a Christian have real grief concerning those who reject Jesus Christ? Of course. Tentative truth, a Christian is part of the Christian life. A Christian can have continual grief concerning those who reject Christ, even though we still rejoice in the Lord. And other scriptures on that first one, oh, Christ wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19:41. Verses 3, 4, and 5, what is that about? It's about the privileges or blessings or advantages that the Israelites had, yet which we could say they forfeited by rejecting the Messiah. Q&A, can people have spiritual privileges and yet forfeit them by rejecting Jesus? Absolutely. Tentative truth, people can have great spiritual privileges or advantages and yet still reject Jesus Christ and therefore forfeit them all. 9:6, what is this about? It's about the Word of God. Q&A, did the Word of God fail? Does the Word of God fail? No. Tentative truth, the Word of God didn't fail and it doesn't fail. Which, we could go to lots of scriptures on that one. All right, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, we go to Matthew 5:18. We could go to Hebrews 4:12. Say again? Very good. We go to Isaiah 55, God's word never comes back void. We go to Proverbs 34 and 5, every word of God is pure. We can go to Psalm 11, the word of God is pure, like silver tried in furnace and tested 7 times. We go to lots of places in the Bible to say the Bible is pure, God's word is sure, God keeps all his promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. For 2 Timothy 2, he can't deny himself. So lots of scriptures. All right? With that, before we step into the deep, deep end, let's take a 10-minute break. Let's continue. All right, as I said, it starts to get deep here. We're in Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, or it's not as though the Word of God has failed. In other words, he's going to make the case that it has not failed. And he's going to prove it from Scripture. And his first explanation is, middle of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Stop there a second. What do you think he means, they're not all Israel? Israel in what sense? They're not all Israel in what sense? Okay.
They're not physically descendants. They can be, like, you and I are probably not physical descendants of Abraham or anything like that, but we're still the seed of God as descendants of the promise.
Okay, so here's where we got to go slow. Notice where he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the second part, who are of Israel, that's a reference to?
All Jews.
all Jews, right? People who are born Israelites. And he's saying not all people who are born Israelites are Israelites. Now, he introduced that earlier. Does anybody remember where he introduced that earlier? Very good. At the end of chapter 2, he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not just being born a Jew and getting circumcised that makes you a true Jew. He introduced it, but he didn't expand upon it. But he's saying the same thing here, though he's going to prove it from Scripture. All right. So he's basically saying there's two ideas. You got this nation of people who by birth are Jews, Israelites. And he's saying, well, take all of them, and they are not all this more narrow group, which let's call, for the sake of discussion, let's call them true Israel. So they're not all real or true Israel who are just born of Israel. He's making a point with that, and he's saying, look, you don't become part of this group just by being born in to Israel. Now, he's going to give us some other parallel descriptions of what he means, and I think it should become much more clear. But he is saying there's the small group, and there's the big group. And you don't become part of the small group just by being born into the big group. The big group, that's everyone who is descended from Jacob physically. You were born, and you can go back to the family tree, and you go, oh, hey, I was born of Jacob who was renamed Israel. I'm good to go. He says, no, it was actually never that way, and I'll prove it to you. Wait, what? I thought as long as I could trace my family tree all the way back to Jacob, I'm in. No, it was never that way. And he's going to prove that from Scripture. This is to expose the erroneous thinking that somehow by birth you are an heir of the blessings of God. Does that happen today? That some people think that, hey, well, of course I was born a Christian. Oh, yeah. People think, I was born a Christian. How so? Oh, my father, I mean, my goodness, my dad was the pastor. My grandpa was a pastor. I grew up in the church. I mean, I've been a Christian since I was born. How many of you ever heard anyone ever thinking they were Christians since they were born? Yeah. And I thought that. I was asked, am I a Christian? Yes. I mean, what do you think? I wasn't born a something else, and so I was born a Christian. Not true. Being born in a Christian household of Christian parents does not equal being a Christian. So he's going to help us understand that. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Again, he's talking, there's a group he's calling children. That's the small group, right? Just because they're not all children, like heirs, H-E-I-R-S. They're not all children just because they're the seed or descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. Again, you don't become an heir of the promises and blessings that God promised just by being born into Abraham's family. Well, that's a shock to some, right? Remember John 8? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And, you know, if the Son sets you free indeed. They go, we don't need to be set free. We've never been slaves of anything. We're children of Abraham. In other words, we're in. We're the seed of Abraham. Oh, well, you're mistaken. You must think that just because you can trace your family tree back to Abraham, you're good to go. Not so. And now he is going to prove that. Middle verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but implied, what does the Bible say? And here's what the Bible says. In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is from Genesis 21:12. All right, now here we got to remember a little bit of history. Actually, if you go way back, according to what Joshua taught in Joshua 24, Abraham and his family were, as he says it, on the other side of the river, and they worshiped foreign gods. Abram at one time was an idolater. God chose Abram, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, made him a promise, told him to go to the land that I'll show you, and Abraham followed that lead, and God made to him a promise. Land, seed, and blessing. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, right? Blessing, I will bless you, and cursing, I will curse. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, and in your seed, all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just by birth? No, not just by birth. And then, as you recall, Abraham, for the longest time, did not have a child. Though God had said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, well, he didn't have any for the longest time. So what did he do? What happened? Right. Well, I think, yeah. There you go. Sarah.
It wasn't Abraham's fault.
Yeah, kind of, yeah, I don't know about that, but, you know, it was that woman you gave me. Yeah. So Sarah had an idea, something like, hey, I got an idea. Since we're not having any kids, this isn't working out. Why don't you take Hagar, and maybe we can have a baby by her. And what happened? They did indeed have a baby, right? But it didn't go well. So, wait a second. What did God say? Didn't God say that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed? And now he's got one. What's his name? Ishmael. Wasn't Ishmael of the seed of Abraham? Absolutely. Wasn't he then the seed God had in mind? No, he wasn't. Why not?
Because he promised Sarah. He promised Abraham and Sarah's child.
Yeah, but so what?
Promise came through Isaac.
But why? I don't get that. Why?
God is sovereign, and he said, that's the way I want.
So say that again. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And God, by his word, said, no, that's not the one I am telling you in Isaac. And this is before Isaac's born, right? No, I'm telling you that in Isaac your seed shall be called. And when Isaac was born and grew up, God confirmed the covenant with Isaac. I mean, it's hard to argue with. You can go back and you can search it out and you can see that clearly Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, and yet that's not what God said. And you can try unsuccessfully to cry foul and to somehow suggest that God wasn't fair there, but you know what? You're not in a position to do that. And Paul will get into that. You're just not. And so what is his point? His point is, hey, it's not like the word of God hasn't failed. I know that there are many of my fellow countrymen who have been blessed in many, many ways and who enjoy many, many privileges and yet have rejected their Messiah. On the other hand, I don't for a minute think that somehow God's word has failed, because after all, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. You don't get to inherit the blessing of God just by being born into the Israelite nation. That's not the way it works. If you go back and look at the scriptures and you take the scriptures seriously, what you find is that God is sovereign and he chooses. God is sovereign and he declares. And he has every right to do that. You know, one day, if you haven't already, you might make up a will. If you haven't already made a will, written a will, you might one day do that. And guess what? You can write what you want. Can't you? I mean, probably you can. Probably you can say, I bequeath everything to Luke. And somebody else can go, that's not fair. And they do. Oh, boy, do they ever. They do exactly that. And you can say, is it not mine to do with as I will? And we all want that freedom, right? I mean, do you want me to tell you how you have to write your will? You get lost, John. I have the freedom to choose what I will do with what's mine. Well, guess what? Life is God's. And God has the right to do what he wills with what is his. And life is his. Blessing is his to bestow. Life is his to bequeath. And he has that right. So, verse 8. That is, further explaining this, those who are the children of the flesh, that means children simply born into the family, those are not the children of God. Well, who are? The children of the promise are counted or reckoned as the seed. What do you mean they're reckoned as the seed? What does that mean? Well, he's going back to the Abrahamic covenant when God said and used the word seed. If in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, if Abraham had asked, oh, hey, wait. So when you say, in my seed, do you mean in everyone who's ever born of my family line? What would God have said? No? He just said, no, that's not who I have in mind. Oh, so you don't have in mind, like if I have a child Ishmael by Hagar, you're not talking about him. Nope. I have in mind what? What did God have in mind when he said, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed? Now, in one sense, he had in mind Jesus Christ. In another sense, he had in mind whom? Say that again. Yeah. He had in mind a particular group of people whom Paul is calling the children of God, whom Paul is calling true Israel, let's say. Again, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God based on God's word in Genesis 21:12. Instead, rather, the children of the promise are reckoned as the seed. So, now let's get to our questions, your lines there. So what is this about? This is about who are true Israel? Who are the true children of God? Who are the true seed? That's what this is about. And he's making clear it's not everybody who simply is descended from Abraham. How do you know? God's word says. Paul could say, I'm just going to what God's word says. And I'm telling you that it's not everyone who was descended from Abraham who is an heir of the covenant blessings. And I can prove it. Look at Ishmael. What did God say? Nope. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. So this is about who are true Israel, who are true children, who are the true seed, who are the true heirs. Q&A. See in verse 7 where it says, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Do you see where it says that? If I say to you, says who? The answer is, says God. Right? I mean, that's the answer. In Isaac, well, why? I mean, says who? Says God. And now you can raise another question. Well, says God based on what? Which Paul will reveal. Right? In Isaac, your seal shall be called. Well, says who? Says God. Well, based on what? And let Paul answer, and he will answer. And the answer should give you great assurance. It should humble you. It should cause you to rejoice in the Lord if you are the seed of Abraham. If you're an heir of the blessings, it should cause you to go, wow. Because God says, right? So, tentative truth. The children of the promise are the ones reckoned by God as the seed, i.e., the heirs. The children born of the promise are counted by God as the seed, that is, the heirs of the promise. One man writes, Paul is arguing from the scriptures that becoming an heir, H-E-I-R, of God's promised blessing was never a birthright, was never based on works, or even based on human will, but on God's will. We'll see that. And the proof is God's choice of Isaac and not Ishmael. God's choice of Jacob and not Esau. And those two choices, God's choice of Isaac, not Ishmael, and of Jacob, not Esau, reveal a pattern in God's dealings with people. And the pattern is, he is sovereign. That's the pattern. That's what Paul's showing. He's saying, hey, I'm going to go back to God's word and I'm going to show you a pattern. And the pattern is, God says, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Jacob I have loved, i.e., chosen. Next section, verses 9 through 13. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Let's stop there for a moment. Verse 9 begins with a 4, so he's explaining what he just said. And he just said the children of the promise are counted or reckoned as the seed. Well, what do you mean, the children born of promise? Well, here's the word of promise. Sarah's going to have a son. Now, Hagar had already had one, Ishmael. And he's the seed of Abraham. But he's not what? Yeah, the seed of Abraham, right? He's the seed of Abraham, but he's not the seed. He's a seed of Abraham, but he's not the seed of Abraham. Right. Well, says who? Says God. Based on what? Well, there's this promise that God gave. No, Sarah's going to have a son in Isaac. And so, again, to me, it's not that hard to understand what he's saying. It may be difficult for some to accept what he's saying. But what he's saying isn't all that difficult. It's not super complex. He's simply saying, if you go back to what the Bible says, what you will find is, when God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, God had in mind a particular group of people and not everyone who was ever born of Abraham. And to think that it was everyone who was ever descended from Abraham is an error. And an error that the Jews made, right? So he's dealing with that error. I believe he's battling for their salvation. I believe he's wanting Christians to find assurance here because, hey, guess what? You can bank on the promises of God. They are absolutely certain, but don't misunderstand them. Right?
I would assume there'd be a link between this and the promise in Genesis 3:15 as well.
Yeah, well, the link would be that in Genesis 3:15, God said, talked about the seed of the woman, which is a reference to Christ, and the particular seed he had in mind there was not Cain, even though Eve may have thought, that, oh, look, I've begotten a man of the Lord. She may have thought when she said that, that, ha ha, this is the one, but of course it wasn't. God had in mind a particular offspring of a woman, that is Jesus Christ. So there's a parallel there that when God says seed of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17 and 22, he has in mind not everyone who ever descended of Abraham, but he did have in mind a particular people, Isaac, and then Jacob, and others besides. So, in verse 10, he says, and not only this. Stop there. We're going very slowly. What is the implication of and not only this? What would you say he's doing there? Okay, so he could be just adding another evidence. What else could he be doing?
Or he's piling on.
Piling on, and kind of like saying, I'll go a step further. But wait, yeah. There's more, and he's, again, it gets harder here for some people to accept. I have to confess, I openly admit, I have zero problem with Genesis 1, even though many people have a big problem with Genesis 1. I don't have any problem with it. And I got zero problem with Romans 9. And I have no problem in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it just like it says, 6 days and rested on the seventh. I have no problem with that. Even though I know many people do have a problem with that, I don't have any problem with that. And that's not any testimony to me. I'm just admitting. And I will also admit, when I come to Romans 9, I don't have any problem with what he's saying. I think that's because I don't presume to know anything better than God, to know more than God. I just look at what it says and I say, okay, God is God. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Who am I? I was once a child destined for wrath. God owes me and you and humanity nothing. If it was all going to be according to justice, we would all be separated away from him forever. That would be fair. The issue here is not fairness. It's God in his incredible grace, his incredible mercy, has chosen to make a covenant that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he had in mind a particular people. And that's what he's proving. And I say, okay, praise the Lord. That's amazing. But I don't have any problem with it. My logic doesn't take me to but. Just like in Genesis 1, my logic or what I heard in university or what, it those things don't take me to but. I don't have any objections, but many people do. So that's why we're going very slowly. But Paul is saying here in verse 10, and not only this, he's going to go beyond Abraham and Sarah, and you'll see how much further he goes. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, so now you got same husband, same wife, two children in the womb at the very same time, right? Not only this, it's like saying, not only this, take a look at this example I'll show you. Rebekah, conceived by one man. Who was the one man? Isaac, right? Now you got Isaac and Rebekah. And she's conceived. There's two babies in her belly, even by her father Isaac. And now the syntax gets a little unusual here. I'll try to clear it up. Verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in order that, here's a purpose statement, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her. Now stop there for a moment. See where it says it was said to her? All right. When was it said to her? Look at what we just went through. Very good. So this was said to her while she's still pregnant. Okay? That's on purpose. God knew what he was doing when he spoke this word to Rebecca before the children were born, before either one had done anything good or evil, and it was said to her at that time, why? Okay, look again at the text. It was said to her at that time, why? Go back a little further. Little further. Right, in order that. See the word that or in order that? That goes with it was said to her, and it connects with the timing. In other words, at a particular point in time, namely when Rebecca was pregnant with the twins in her belly, at that point in time, and for an express purpose, what purpose? In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. At that time and to that end, it was said to her these words. The older will serve the younger. And Paul is saying, I'm telling you, God doesn't say stuff for nothing. And God doesn't say things when he says it for no reason. And God's timing isn't willy-nilly. I'm telling you that at a particular point in time and for a very particular purpose, God said very specific words to a particular woman, and he said it to her when there were two babies in her belly. And what he said to her is, the older will serve the younger. Says who?
So can I ask a question?
Yeah. Right.
So it doesn't imply Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So there's nothing about them. He just picked one randomly. Is that what? So.
So here's the question I think you're dealing with.
Yeah.
Look in verse 11, right, and see if you can find the basis. Because you could say, well, on what basis does God say the older shall serve the younger? So in verse 11, do you see a basis? On what basis? There is a two-word answer.
Purpose of God.
Well, that could be it. Notice it says, not of works, but of him. So something is of him. What is of him? Calling, the choice, it comes from him. Right? Again, very much like, you know, who gets to decide what you do with your will? Whatever belongs to you, you write up your will. Well, of who says that your car goes to your brother? Says who? Says Lauren. Well, where does she get off saying, well, because it's hers. It's the same. But Paul's point here is, his whole point is, hey, it's not like the word of God has failed. I recognize there are many Israelites who do not receive Christ, who have rejected their Messiah, and I grieve over that. I sincerely grieve. God is my witness. I grieve for them constantly. And they have so many privileges. They've been blessed to enjoy so many privileges. But I do want you to understand, it's not like the word of God has failed. Because the fact is they are not all Israel who are just descended of Israel. If you go back to the Word of God, you will learn that God, in His grace, when He made the promise to Abraham about a seed, He had in mind a particular group of people, and it was of Him. It was according to Him. It wasn't according to anything that He saw in them. It wasn't just because they were born of Abraham. It wasn't because He saw they were going to be good boys or good girls. It was based on nothing He saw in them. It's just of Him. So let's get there. Let's get to verse 12 first. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Well, the older is Esau. The younger is Jacob. So Esau came out first of the twins. So by birthright, he's the firstborn. He's the one that should inherit the blessing. And God determined before the boys were born, before either one had done anything, He determined, no, the blessing I'm bestowing is going to go to not the firstborn. Why? In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and it's not of works, it's of Him who calls. This is of God. This is all of God. That's His point. This whole thing is of God. And then to bolster that, what He just says, hey, as it is written, what did God say? And Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's talk about that for a moment. It could as well be worded, Jacob I have chosen. That's the expression of His love. And the other one, I did not choose, but He's also guilty for turning away, right? Let's go back to something that we said at the beginning. No, this is a good rendering. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But it's not an emotional thing. It's not a, I hate him. It's a, I have chosen to set my love on him, and I have not chosen him. Though Esau was blessed in many ways, right? Esau was blessed, and God gave all kinds of blessings to Edom, but he did choose Jacob. So, again, there's where we have this difficulty in that we think, well, man, you're saying that just God just decided this. That's what He's saying. Well, and you could say, how is that fair? And He's going to deal with that. But humanity is sinful. So if God were to only do what's fair, if what you want is fairness, which you don't want, but if what you want is fairness, then what God would do is do what He told Abraham or Adam and Eve He would do. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We all would have made the same decision that Adam did with his free will. We all would have chosen against God sooner or later, so none of us are any better than Adam. But Adam and Eve chose against God, and from that moment on, none of us has a claim against God, right? Through one man, sin came into the world, and death with sin came into the world, and death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And we all sinned in Adam, and we've all sinned since Adam. So none of us has any right to question anything that God decides. And what Paul's point is that God did decide, and what He decided was to show mercy. And as we'll see, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And actually, you know what? You do the same thing. We all do that. Raising kids, did they ever get in trouble? Yep. Did we warn them maybe? Yep. Did we say, I'm telling you, if you do that, then you're going to get it. Did we ever show mercy? Yeah. Well, who decided that? You did. Or your dad did, or your mom did, or somebody did. So who decides if I will show mercy? I do. Well, whom do you decide to show mercy to? I do. Well, what if somebody, runs into your truck? Hey, you know what? Forget about it. No, I feel really bad. Don't worry about it. Are you kidding? Forget about it. Well, why are you not extracting justice? Because I've chosen to show mercy. Do I have to show mercy? No? I go, hey, you hit my truck. It did like $1,000 worth of damage, so you need to pay up. Yeah. Well, that's not unkind. That's just. So we're going to see. God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And he has every right to do it. We don't have the right to call into question his justice or his decision. And if you're the recipient of his mercy, there's only one right response. What is it? Thank you, Lord. If your child, you know, is guilty, 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 dead to rights, deserves whatever you threatened, and says, Dad, forgive me. All right, son. There's only one thing he should do, is say thank you. Now, if his brother says, you spanked me last time I got in trouble, he's got no case. He doesn't have any case. Yeah, I spanked you last time you got in trouble because you deserved it. But you showed mercy to him. Yeah. And I can show mercy to whom I want to show mercy. That is not your decision. Cease. Be silent, son. You have no case here. So, again, there's where people struggle with that. I think if we just go with what it says, we can say...
No, that makes more sense when you explained it, the chosen, taken by a chosen Esau. I thought just the way it said Esau, I hated that. It was like implying that he for you. So I'm just...
Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah. Right. Not true. God, in his grace, in his incredible mercy, not because of any works that we've ever done, not because of any good he ever saw in any of us, God, in his grace, has chosen to save people who were completely unworthy of his salvation. To him and from him, of him and to him and through him are all things. I probably missed that. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Right? And that's what Paul's getting at. And again, he is answering the question, well, what about Israel? And he's going to come around to saying, hey, by the way, guess what? Good news. All true Israel is definitely going to be saved. When God said to Abraham, you know, in your seed, he had in mind a particular remnant, a particular group of people, and they will all be saved. Not one of them will ever be lost. And he's going to get around to saying that. And so, therefore, it's not like the word of God has failed. Israel themselves, let's just, for a moment, let's just run to the end of the chapter and let's end with this. Israel themselves knew that they had been so bad that they had become like the nations around them and were just... Israel came to a point where they just knew all they deserved was God's judgment. And look at verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the hosts, unless he had left us a seed, unless he had left us some kind of a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. I mean... And if it wasn't for God's incredible, amazing, sovereign grace, he would have dumped fire and brimstone from heaven and wiped us out completely. And why didn't he? Because he made a promise. And he's not going back on his word, right? I mean, we could say today, you know what? If it wasn't for God's incredible, amazing grace and mercy today, he just could have wiped everyone out. If it wasn't for his promise, if it wasn't for his commitment to Abraham, if it wasn't for his promise to Noah, God could, by complete rights, justifiably wipe us all off the face of the earth and say, I'm done with you. Not what he's done. Right? All of this exalts God's grace, and it does exalt his sovereignty. All right, we went very slowly. I hope it was worthwhile.